All right, now to one of the best of our Bible readings for this past week. Here are the passages that we have been reading together. 2 Samuel chapters 9 through 15 and 12. First half of the chapter 15, that would be. And then Psalms 49 through 55. And then Ezekiel 9 through 16. And then the last half of Luke chapter 12 and through the first half of Luke chapter 18. And, of course, these are broken up into different sections each day according to the reading. I've enjoyed finding out which things struck you as you read and which ideas you felt like Bill should think about our doing the class on this one. Which one stood out to you from these passages this week? Phyllis went first last time, so Clay, your time first, okay?
Well, they were all good, and one in particular is too important, but I was impressed with the weight of Absalom's hair. Once a year he got it cut, and it weighed 200 shekels. I don't know what a shekel weighs, but 200 sounds like pretty big to me.
Shekel was a small weight. Sometimes the small coins were that, but that would depend on the time. It'd still be a whole lot of hair, wouldn't it? Yeah. His vanity is the thing that stands out in that story, it seems like. Anyone else? Gail?
Well, I had seven.
Seven. All right.
But tonight.
That's pretty much one a day, isn't it?
18, 1 through 8, which should be persistent in prayer, just what we did through tonight.
That would be.
A woman in the Testament kept going to the king.
Yes.
Going and going like saying.
All right.
Well, Lord, here's, I'm Gail. Here I am again, you know, asking that.
All right. Luke 18, 1 through 8, and the lesson about persistence in prayer and. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking type idea from another passage would be found there. And Gail mentioned how relevant that seems to be to our lives right now. So it's a good point. Anyone else? Bill?
Jesus didn't tell us to pray one time.
No, he didn't. He wants us to keep on, doesn't he? All right, Phyllis? Dale didn't get you. Clay didn't get yours, did he? Okay, okay.
Well, 2 Samuel 11, where David and Bathsheba sins, and then in 12, when the baby dies, and David don't eat, don't do anything for, I think, 7 days.
Mm-hmm.
And then God turns around and blesses him with the wisest king that ever lived.
All right, it's a... one of the most puzzling things in Scripture is how a man like David could commit the evil he does in 2 Samuel 11 and then think that somehow he had gotten away with it. For him to have been a man whose heart God paid attention to and then to act that way is a puzzle, isn't it? And then you see something of David's character when he says with regard to the baby, he can't come back to me, but I can go to where he is. That's some lesson. What else? Eddie?
Of course, going along with what Phyllis said, we think of Psalm 51 naturally as a prayer. But I think the thing, again, that pricked my interest or reminded me as it comes from verse 11 where he talks about cast me away from your presence, but he goes on to say, do not take the Holy Spirit away from me.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we zero in on the Holy Spirit when we're talking about New Testament times, but we forget he was also influential in Old Testament. Aside from the creation time. And so it's interesting that he would bring this up at this time.
Yeah. Yes, I'm impressed by the parallels that exist in the request that David makes there with regard to restoring, having restored to him the joy of salvation, having a clean heart created within him, and not having the Spirit taken away from him. And those do seem to me to be three parallel statements. And all of them have to do with wanting to have right relationship with God. All of that, remember, is preceded by David's confession of what sin really. He uses three words for sin, and then he recognizes that each one is an act against God, and he simply admits it and asks the Lord to cleanse him, to be merciful to him. And it's interesting sometimes in these readings. I don't know whether it couldn't be that whoever laid out the readings the way they did just chose a few of these, because this happens too frequently where we're reading about, for example, the sin that David committed, and then the repentance and prayer in Psalm 51, and then the New Testament example in Luke 15 of the prodigal, and they're talking about the same problem, I think. Who else has one, real quickly? Dennis?
Well, you just mentioned the one I like, but the part about the prodigal son that I really like, and it's touching to me, is the father saw him coming from a distance, recognized his walk, didn't he, and his demeanor, and he ran to him to greet him.
That is interesting. We've had read before, all of us, the father saw him when he was yet a great way off. Dennis's point about only a father could recognize it was him from that far off, you know, and that tells something about God's concern for the individual, it seems like, his interest in his children. Who else?
About the leprosy. You know, I always thought that the 10 lepers then came back, but in the New English Version, it's like this guy went and knew he was going to be cured and came back before he went.
Yes, it's a... I don't know that I know a once and for all answer to the question. The more common reading is that they all took off and were going to the priest, but the one, before he went on, came back. And the 10 lepers in Luke 17, and it's either way, the point is that the rarity of gratitude and how easy it is to forget that we've been blessed. Let me mention two or three that stood out to me, and then we'll get to the one that we're thinking of. I am impressed, as Phyllis was with 2 Samuel 12. In the Psalms, one of the Psalms that we overlook the most, it seems to me, is Psalm 49. I encourage you to look at it, and especially its use of not being afraid when a man becomes rich. It's emphasis on the fact that the pomp of mankind doesn't mean a whole lot in the long run. And then the thought that one needs not to be afraid when trouble comes, that idea. Psalm 55, a lament in which the statement is found, cast your burden on the Lord, I think is especially important. Luke chapter 14 on the cost of discipleship. I love the way that chapter, in talking about commitment, has just preceded it by talking about the parable of the wedding feast, in which God made it possible through his grace to have his banquet hall filled, and the balancing of commitment and grace is still a great need in human life. I've chosen one for us to think about just because I think it gathers up so much of the story of the Bible, and because I think it's not one that would be any of our favorites. And we kind of have to read it and study it on purpose. I'm thinking about Ezekiel chapter 16. And you're going to need to have your Bible open to this passage tonight. Remember that Ezekiel gets carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylonia in 597 B.C., which is that makes it about 10 years before Jerusalem gets completely destroyed. And Ezekiel prophesies for at least 23 years among the captives in Babylon, and he does the toughest work there is to do, and it's helping people understand what brought them to these consequences and then giving those people hope. How do you help people face responsibility and also accept hope at the same time? It's not an easy task. And how Ezekiel goes about this is a lesson in and of itself. This particular chapter, Ezekiel chapter 16, is the longest of all of the oracles of Ezekiel. These oracles are not necessarily recorded in the chronology in which they came, and they each have a purpose, and this particular one has a purpose. I found some comment, and I don't remember where now, but that this is the most infamous of all of the oracles of Ezekiel. Infamous. And I think probably that's a good way to describe it. This is a long metaphor in which the people of God and their relationship to God, a relationship of unfaithfulness, is compared to a wife, highly favored and much loved by her husband, who instead of remembering his love for her becomes unimaginably unfaithful to him. That's the comparison that's drawn in this passage. There are other passages that compare the Lord's love for his people to a husband and a wife. But this is one where that image is used unfavorably or in an unfavorable sense with regard to the people. And what's stunning about this is that it's very plain sexual language, sometimes even shocking language. And this is particularly so if you don't allow for the unfamiliarity of language that is not what we typically use now. In other words, any of the newer versions that you read, this is going to sound more and more shocking, I think. And there's a reason why this is necessary. And it can be illustrated, I think, just by asking you to notice how often sin is glamorized in our own culture. You know that it is. Advertisers sometimes make a living off of that fact. And the shocking things get applied to authority figures or religious outlooks or whatever, that type thing. In this passage, it's the other way around. And what this passage deals with is the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is allowed to represent the people of God and remember that this is happening. Ezekiel speaks this oracle while Jerusalem is in the process of being judged for its unfaithfulness. The temple is going to be destroyed. The people are going to be carried away captive. The walls are going to be left in a heap of rubbish. And while this is going on, Ezekiel uses this little story to illustrate Jerusalem's past behavior and Jerusalem's present judgment at his time, and then Jerusalem's future hope. And that, all of that is in this story. Our interest in reading it tonight will be these three things, at least these three things, and you be aware of this. One is simply the stark ugliness of sin. And some of you have mentioned the story of David and his sin with Bathsheba and his covering it up. And you remember the most stunning line in that whole story comes from Nathan. You remember what Nathan said? Nathan the prophet? All right. Thou art the man. You are the man. And that there is a... David has listened to the little story that Nathan has told about the poor man who has the one lamb, and David gets all angry about that, but he doesn't see his own sin. So recognizing the ugliness, the terrible ugliness of sin is often the first step toward resolving our need for the clean heart and the joy of the Lord's salvation that the prayer in Psalm 51 mentions. The idea of the holy love of God, I think, is an important part of this passage here. Understanding what it means to be loved by a God who is not only gracious, but who's also just. Remember in Romans 11 in the New Testament where we have Paul's phrase, the behold the goodness and what else? Severity of God. Both of those things are a part of God's love. It's like a good parent's love for his or her little bitty children while they're growing. You love them enough you can't stand for anything to go on that potentially harms them in the long run. God, because he is love, is also capable of a certain kind of jealousy. He introduces himself as a jealous God, which is nothing but the holy side of love. Because God loves, then he is jealous of what is uniquely his, and that's the loyalty of his own people. And you see that in the reason for that in this story here. And then there's the concept of covenant as a basis of relationship with God. You remember last week we studied, or at least reviewed quickly, the covenant that God made with David about establishing David's the son who would come after him, establishing his kingdom and having a descendant of David on the throne. Look what David did. And then look at God's keeping the promise that Phyllis mentioned a few moments ago about having the wisest man there was who came along after that. Why did God do that? You know what the answer is. Because God promised to. He's keeping his word. And God's ability to keep his word on the basis of covenant, to work past the particular moments of time that are weaknesses in people's lives, and to go ahead and accomplish his purpose because of who he is one of the amazing things about the Bible. All right, we have about 15 minutes or 14 to do about an hour and a half of a lesson. I'll try to review the story with you. I don't want to discourage you in saying that, but we'll just take it a paragraph at a time, and I'll summarize it for us so we can kind of think about it. In the first place, Ezekiel starts here with the picture of an abandoned baby girl who is not wanted. And in the culture of the time, an unwanted baby girl, the practice might simply be to expose that child to the natural elements. to cast her by the wayside, in other words, and let nature take its course and let this unwanted child simply perish. And in this case, that's where the illustration of Jerusalem starts. Jerusalem had a history before it was conquered by David and before he built his fortress there. It had already had hundreds of years of being inhabited by the pagan peoples who inhabited the land of Canaan. And so God says in verse 3 here, your origin and birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite, and as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt. That'd be a rude welcome into the world, wouldn't it? This child was not treated that way, meaning, and by the way, I've read at least to the early 1900s of actual practices among nomadic Arab, poor Arab people who still used an antiseptic sort of a treatment of a little one who was born. This one wasn't cared about. It wasn't given the natural, the common care that was expected. Not wrapped in any swaddling cloths. No eye pitted you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. Eddie mentioned compassion of the Lord's compassion. None of that. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred. You had no attractiveness. Nobody paid any attention to you. You were unwanted on the day that you were born. That's a terrible thing, isn't it, to contemplate? But that was the best illustration the Lord could think of about the condition that Jerusalem had been in early in its earliest days. That's a terrible thing. All right, now, look at verses 6 through 14. Now, this child is alone and without until the Lord comes along. And he, by his grace and his goodness, gives her life, that is, saves her alive. He commits himself to her in marriage. This is what the spreading of the corner of the garment meant. This was the betrothal in marriage. Then the maiden was cleansed and blessed and then turned into a renowned queen. And if you think about the way this reads, it's all calculated just to show how fortunate she was that the Lord had cared about her and that he established relationship with her. And again, the her is Jerusalem here. When I passed by and you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. Somebody commented that is God's will at its most basic for human beings. Live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Now notice the idea of growth here, or maturing, as an illustration of the beginnings of life in Jerusalem among God's people. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. This is from Ruth 3 and verse 6, the way the commitment to be married was fashioned in their practices. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. You might compare this to Exodus 19 and the entering into the covenant at Sinai. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil, all of the not being cared for, in other words, and all the filth and so forth is removed. I clothed you, also with embroidered cloth, and shod you with fine leather, and wrapped you in fine linen, and covered you with silk. He dressed her up in the finest. These are all the finest things they knew about. And I adorned you with ornaments. It talks here about the jewels and so forth that are used, or even a crown in verse 12. Thus you, and this is verse 13, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth from among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. All right, now you can see what a change in station or circumstance has occurred here, because the Lord cared enough for this city and its people to take an interest in them and to cause them to live and to bless them with all of the things that are mentioned here, and to make them his own peculiar people, and to grow to the place under David and then Solomon after him, where their fame spread throughout the region and they had the finest and the best of everything. All right. Now, what would you expect in a healthy, loving relationship for the response of one so favored by that kind of love to be? All right, you would expect, for them to remember, and by the way, remembering becomes a key thought in this passage, verse 22, verse 43, and then verse 60. All call for remembering. You expect remembering. You expect gratitude like the one leper. You'd expect some sort of a response to covenant faithfulness and loyalty. However, what happens in this passage and what makes the story go here is that the woman, the city in this case, abandons that covenant love and makes the gifts that she has received from the Lord in this case into the means that she uses to diminish and to debase herself. And this paragraph probably tells the story. But you trusted in your beauty. Now think of this. God made her beautiful. She is only beautiful. The only way she got to be, instead of having blood and being unbathed and all of that into what she was, is that the Lord made her beautiful. Then she, the ESV uses the term, she played the whore. I know that's tough language. It does it to try to emphasize how faithlessness or unfaithfulness really, what the spirit of it really is. And, the passage goes ahead to show that she would, with every passerby, she would take the garments that the Lord had used, had bestowed on her to make her his, and she would lie down on those garments and engage in physical and spiritual unfaithfulness to the Lord. Often this meant both literally and figuratively, activity in worship of some idol. All of the sons and daughters that were, all of the bread and so forth that was given, the flour and honey and oil was taken and offered to idols. The sons and daughters were sacrificed to these pagan gods. Verse 20, you might read 2 Kings 21 in verse 6, the days of Manasseh, that literally happened. She committed all these obligations, not remembering the days of her youth, how she was before God blessed her. Terrible, terrible picture of sin. And then, I'll have to look at this real quickly with you. Let me just put these things up here and notice them one at a time. And this just serves as a summary for the passage. Now, once this unfaithfulness has occurred, as if she is alone again, she offers herself to every lustful passerby, and these turn out to be political entities in this story. The Egyptians, then the Assyrians, then the Chaldeans, assuming that somehow she's going to find a more satisfying relationship with the deities of those countries or those lands than she would with the Lord of heaven and earth. What a tragedy it is, and it's ugly even to read. And then, like an adulterous wife, God pictures her here. Let me back up to wherever I was. God pictures her here as having done the unthinkable. She hasn't been simply the adulterous wife who broke covenant in pursuit of someone she really loved. She hasn't even been a prostitute who hired herself out for the wages she would get. She has just been untrue. She's been completely disloyal. There's no dignity or anything to her. She hasn't gotten anything out of it. She hasn't been bettered. She just has wasted her heart, her life. All right, and then these three thoughts. The latter part of this passage is extremely thought-provoking. You can do some reflecting on this and learn some things I think might even help in thinking of the Lord's Supper. Verses 35 and following, God then, as the one sinned against, allows the terms of the covenant. This ceases being just a marriage picture now at this point. He allows the terms of the covenant to take place, and he works in the international scene to not only hold Jerusalem responsible, but to hold the neighboring nations responsible as well for the degrading idolatry that they practiced. And then he lets the people in the city know that just like her sisters, Sodom, remember? And by the way, the sin of Sodom in this passage turns out to be, in this passage at least, turns out to be not caring at all about other people being people who are full of pride, the excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. That's verse 49. That's not how we think of Sodom, but that's what it says. And then Samaria, where the northern kingdom's unfaithfulness was apparent, and Jerusalem is said to be a sister, to have the same character as these neighboring cities had. And then she bears her disgrace, verse 44 and following. And in this activity, her sisters, Sodom and Samaria, find some hope themselves, because if God is going to save Jerusalem and restore her, then he's going to have to figure out a way to help them too. That's in fact, in a way of looking at it, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the New Testament under the New Covenant is in this story here as well. And God, the only bright star in this whole thing is in verses 59 and following, where God even though you've despised the oath, yet I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I'll establish for you an everlasting covenant. And then when I atone for all that you've done, your mouth will be open. That the last verse says that. The time is gone. Y'all didn't think I could talk this long, did you? Maybe you were afraid I could. This great passage forms the foundation for thinking about Ephesians 5 and what it says about the Lord giving himself for the church and wanting to have her without spot and blemish to be his own, to have her cleansed by the washing of water with the word, and to to rejoice in the relationship with his people, as we read about in Ephesians 5. So this is an important chapter in Scripture. Do some thinking about it. Appreciate you being with us tonight. Let's take a moment and pray before we go. Father, thank you so much for your holy love. Thank you that you have wanted a people for your own possession to the point that you have established a covenant through Christ and that you've provided atonement and cleansing through him, and that you've invited us to be among your people. Please help us to be full of gratitude and to remember and then to be loyal, to love you in our lives each day. Thank you for these folks present tonight. Thank you for their goodness and their love for you, their service. Please bless each of our homes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.